2 Timothy is the last known letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He was executed by the Emperor Nero, probably around the year 67 AD. At that point, this is what, about 35 years after Christ, our Lord returned to heaven. And the church had been growing considerably, but at that particular time, there was a difficult persecution that was beginning of believers there in the Roman Empire, particularly in Rome, but not just isolated in Rome, throughout the Roman Empire. This time of persecution and even severe persecution was leading to many of those who had made professions of faith in Christ to start falling away, to start renouncing their faith. And so in this second letter that he wrote to Timothy, Paul wrote this: "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." This tendency that Paul observed to accumulate teachers to suit their own passions rather than the truth. And there's a reason we can understand, because the truth is often difficult and the truth is sometimes very costly. But this is not just something that was confined to the first century AD. This is a universal human tendency. In fact, what we find as we study the scripture, as we go back to the Old Testament, is that long before the first century church was wrestling with this problem, the people of Israel had wrestled with this for millennia, and on many occasions had experienced the wrath of God for doing exactly the same thing. What happened so often in ancient Israel was that the people of Israel, really, what they really wanted was a God who would serve them, a God who would meet their needs, a God who would do their bidding and meet their desires and expectations. And when God would raise up a prophet with a message that did not exactly align with what the people wanted or expected to hear, well, the response against that prophet would sometimes be violent and even murderous. And we see this happening again and again throughout the Old Testament. The people of God simply did not want to hear the true message that the prophets were bringing. In fact, I've been reading through, I've mentioned this several times, I've been reading through Jeremiah and Ezekiel this summer in my own personal times in the Word. And Jeremiah serves as a great example of this. There's a reason Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And in Jeremiah chapter 38, Jeremiah brings this message to the people of Israel, and he prophesies, and he says, look, God has decided, he is bringing judgment against you. The Chaldeans are going to come in. His command is that you don't resist. Don't resist them. This is God's judgment. This is his punishment. It's kind of like a father or a mother, I guess, who has a young child and says, hey, look, you know, you're going to get spanked. You're getting a couple swats on the rear end. If you just take it, it'll be fine. If you start squirming around and stick your hands back there to protect yourself, it's going to go a lot worse for you. And in a sense, that was the message that Jeremiah was giving to the people of Israel. The problem was the people of Israel didn't want to hear that message. And most certainly the king and his officials did not want to hear that message. And so the officials came to the king and they said, Jeremiah is preaching a message. This is treason. And he needs to be treated accordingly. He needs to be executed, O king. And the king put Jeremiah into their hands. And as a result of this, he was cast down into an empty cistern, where it says he sunk down into the mud. And he was left there to die of hunger. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, which is that well-known passage on the old heroes of faith, according to this passage, Jeremiah was in fact just one of many Old Testament prophets who were rejected by the people because the people did not like the message they were bringing. And as a result, they were sometimes imprisoned, flogged, mistreated, and even killed for faithfully proclaiming the word of God. Now we're going to fast forward 500 years to the time of our Lord in Israel. Our Lord Jesus was a prophet in Israel. He preached the word of God faithfully. However, as with the prophets of old, many of the people, including most of the religious leaders, did not like the message they were hearing. It was not tickling their ears. It was not making them feel good about themselves. And so, as with the other prophets, they hatched a plan to kill our Lord. And in Luke chapter 4, where we've been studying, we have the account of something that happened in Nazareth. And I think it's very interesting. This is still fairly early in our Lord's ministry, less than a year probably from the time of his baptism and wilderness temptation, still somewhat toward the beginning of his ministry. But what we have here in Luke chapter 4 is this foreshadowing of what is going to happen about another 2.5 years later when our Lord is crucified at Golgotha. So I want to invite you to turn there to Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to read the second half of this passage we began last Sunday. We began with verse 16, where Jesus came to Nazareth, and we went through verse 22, and the title of that sermon last Sunday was Accepted in Nazareth. These verses last Sunday were the record of how Jesus was welcomed into Nazareth. And it says that the people were stirred and they were marveling at Jesus' gracious teaching. Well, the message this morning, as we go through the second half of this, is called Rejected in Nazareth. And it's amazing how quickly the people turned against him. And so let's pick up reading with verse 23 of Luke chapter 4. And Jesus said to them, after this interchange, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff, but passing through their midst, he went away." As I said last Sunday, we looked at verses 16 through 22, which record the first time now after beginning his public ministry where Jesus returns back to Nazareth, his hometown, the town he grew up in. Not a large town, a rather small village. Jesus would have been known by everybody. He would have known everybody in town. A lot of them would, in fact, have been his relatives. We saw that after working a second miracle in Cana, which was healing the son of the official from Capernaum, Jesus was welcomed with open arms into Nazareth. There was, in fact, a sense of expectation in the air. They had heard accounts. There had been eyewitnesses who had been down in Jerusalem for Passover. And they had heard that Jesus had overturned the tables there of the money changers in the temple, saying, "Do not make my father's house a house of trade, and destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They had also heard of the signs that Jesus had done in Jerusalem and in Judea and then up in the north in Capernaum and Cana, where he had turned water into wine and where he had healed the official's son. And so the people of Nazareth, his own town, they were eager to hear Jesus preach, but they were also very eager to see if he would do signs and wonders like they had been hearing about in other parts of the land. And so on his first Sabbath day back in Nazareth, the synagogue ruler invited Jesus to read from the prophets and then to offer his interpretation of the text. And our Lord chose Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 as his text. And this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And after reading this very familiar messianic passage, Jesus sat down to teach, and the first thing he said to them is, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And Luke notes that the words of our Lord provoked really two responses at this time: marvel, but also skepticism. According to verse 22, the people marveled at Jesus' gracious words. They understood what Jesus was saying. There was no doubt that they understood that this was a messianic passage and that they knew what Jesus was saying. And it produced this marvel in their hearts and in their minds. For at least 500 years following the Babylonian captivity, this messianic eschatology had been developing. It did not come together all at once. It took 500 years for it to kind of evolve and develop in the writings of the teachers as they were looking at these different prophets and what the prophets were writing. But by the time of Jesus, there was a strong and eager expectation among the people of Israel, especially among the Pharisees, of the coming of a Messiah, a deliverer, one who would fulfill all of these Old Testament messianic prophecies by delivering Israel from foreign oppressors, and then by ruling on the throne of David, and by inaugurating this extended time of unprecedented peace and prosperity, not just in Israel. They understood this more broadly, that the whole world, in fact, would be impacted during this wonderful time of the reign of Messiah. And of course, one of the key prophetic passages in this messianic eschatology was Isaiah 61. Really, all of the last third of Isaiah was understood to be very messianic, and Isaiah 61 was really kind of the crown of that. It was understood to teach that when Messiah came, he would be anointed as a priestly king to reign on the restored throne of David. And then, according to these verses and the interpretation of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the reign of Messiah during this time would be characterized by four things. Number one, the poor would be lifted out of poverty. There would no longer be social and financial inequalities. Rather, they would be lifted up, and the Messiah would inaugurate this time of great material prosperity for all. Number two, there would no longer be captives during the reign of Messiah. And those captives were specifically those who were enslaved by foreign nations, by foreign captors. And of course, this was common throughout the Roman Empire. It's been estimated that 90% of the people in the Roman Empire at that time were slaves. And of course, the Israelites themselves had practiced slavery at different times. And so during this time of Messiah, all of these slaves, all of these prisoners, all of these captives, all political prisoners would be set free and would be brought back to their own land and would be living there in Israel. Number three, physical suffering and illness would be ended. Diseases as we know them, sicknesses, handicaps such as blindness, those would be undone. And during the reign of Messiah, the people would enjoy this tremendous time of physical health and prosperity. And number four, all oppression of any form would cease. No longer would the unrighteous hold power over the righteous. No longer would the elite oppress the poor and the powerless. So these four things were the hope of the Jews of Jesus' day for Messiah. It was what they were looking forward to. It was a powerful and all-consuming hope there in Judea. In fact, the advent of Messiah, and we see this as Jesus reads this passage, was actually understood in terms of the Old Testament year of Jubilee. Those of you who are not particularly familiar with this, this was the idea that once every 50 years, there had to be a time of freeing in the nation of Israel. This is called variously the year of Jubilee or the year of the Lord's favor is another time for it. And this was a time, according to the law of Moses, when all debts had to be canceled, when all prisoners had to be released, when all slaves had to be freed, when all land which had been mortgaged out had to be returned to its original owner. That year of Jubilee was to be a time of great peace and hope and rejoicing in the land of Israel. And it went all the way back to the law with Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, there's a considerable amount of evidence that they never really actually observed this, that the year of Jubilee was not something they actually had ever done, but in their messianic hopes, that was the understanding, and that became kind of the basis of understanding what was going to happen during this time of Messiah. And so when Jesus declared, "This scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing," it was very clear to all who were present that Jesus was saying, this time of Messiah has come. These hopes, these expectations are now going to be realized. And not only that, but that Jesus was saying, this is me. This has been realized somehow in me. I am here to declare this good news to you. And so at my words, these rather bold claims that I am making in your presence are coming true. And Luke says that hearing these words, the people marveled. They marveled at what he was saying. They asked questions. Could this be true? Is this real? Is this happening in our generation? Our forefathers have waited centuries for this. Could this really be true? This is happening in our time. But although they marveled, it doesn't mean that they believed him or that they accepted what he had to say. And this becomes evident at the end of verse 22, where the people ask, is this not Joseph's son? And what you should hear in that question is significant skepticism. You see, just because Jesus was a marvelous speaker, just because the things that he was saying were outside of the realm of the everyday, and they're wondering about this, this doesn't mean that they believed him, that they understood what he was saying and said, yes, we fully embrace what he's teaching. The people were astonished by how he spoke, by his grace and the conviction and the authority of his words, but they did not believe him. In fact, the longer he spoke, the more skeptical and even agitated they became. And I've mentioned that probably what we have here in Luke chapter 4 is not the full record of Jesus' teaching. Just like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is probably not the full comprehensive record of what Jesus taught. And so Jesus probably was continuing to teach and to elaborate on this passage, and the more he did so, the more skeptical they become, and the more agitated they become. You see, our Lord knows what is in the heart of a man, doesn't he? He said that of himself. He knows what's in the heart of a man. He knew all along what they were thinking. He didn't just have to gauge their body language, although that probably would have been a pretty good giveaway even in itself. And our Lord knew that these people were not prepared to receive his words. He also knew what their motivation for welcoming him back to Nazareth was, and he knew that it really was not above reproach. It was not that they were truly seeking after truth. What they were really looking for was entertainment. They were not like those Samaritans there in Sychar earlier, who had received Jesus and had heard about what he had told the woman there at the well and had invited him to come into their town. And after that initial skepticism was dispelled, they were all on board. They were like, yes, this is him. This is Messiah here. This is the one we've been waiting for. The people of Nazareth were not like this. They looked at Jesus more as a curiosity of some kind. They were hoping to see signs and wonders like they had heard that he had done in other places. And so in response to their skepticism, in verse 23, our Lord replies to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And then he goes on to say, "You're going to say to me, 'We've heard what you did down at Capernaum. And what you did down there, these miracles and signs and wonders, do them here as well. And maybe if you do, maybe we'll believe you. Maybe we'll give some credibility to your words.'" You see, our Lord knew that their primary interest in him was in his preaching to some extent, but much more so in the signs and the wonders. Yes, they were looking for a Messiah, but they were really just looking for a Messiah who would make their lives better. They weren't looking for a Savior, and they were certainly not looking for one who would come to save them and free them from their sins. And you see, friends, that's really what's at the heart of unbelief. It was the unbelief that was demonstrated by the people of Jesus' day, a misunderstanding on their parts, or worse, a denial of who Messiah really was and what Messiah had come to do. Christ Jesus, as the Messiah of Israel, he did not come to overthrow the Romans. He was very clear about that. He did not come to end all physical sickness and poverty and disease and oppression. Instead, he said very clearly, "I came to end the tyranny of sin and death. That's why I'm here." In Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, you see, their interpretation, their understanding was wrong. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 did not describe this golden age when Messiah would reign on earth. That was not the intent of what Isaiah was saying. Rather, it is a description of the kind of people who Messiah came to save. It's a description of the kind of people who are prepared to receive Messiah when he does come. Let's look at this in a little bit of a different light, if we could, in the way Jesus was preaching this. First, Jesus came to proclaim the good news of salvation to the poor. Not the physically poor, not the financially poor, although he certainly did preach good news to them. And Christianity has been a great force in lifting people out of poverty. That has been one of the great benefits, one of the great fruits of Christianity, is that it has helped people to come out of poverty. That is absolutely true. But that's not who Jesus is speaking of. Jesus came to lift the spiritually poor up. Those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who are absolutely destitute, those who have nothing to give and nothing to add to their own salvation. That's who Jesus came for. He came for the poor in spirit that he described in the Beatitudes. In the first Beatitude there in Matthew 5, 3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because to them belong the kingdom of heaven." They have to recognize their own spiritual desolation, and when they do, I am here to lift them out of that. You see, friends, one of the things that becomes really clear as we study the teaching of our Lord is that no one will ever come to Jesus, and no one will ever plead for his mercy and seek his forgiveness by faith until they are aware of just how spiritually poor they are. Until they understand that they are sinners, that they are separated from God and objects of His wrath, no one will ever cry out to Jesus, "Lord, save me," until they think they need to be saved. until they are broken over their own sin, and until they understand that there is nothing they can do to earn any merit or any favor in God's eyes through their own works and actions. And so this is why our Lord began the Sermon on the Mount with these statements that we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over sin and unrighteousness, starting with their own, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who are dependent fully on Jesus and not themselves, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we could just keep going through those blessings there of the Beatitudes. You see, these are the people, these people who are spiritually destitute and understand that. And they know that they have nowhere else to turn except to Jesus. And so our Lord, quoting Isaiah 61:1, he said, I've come to declare good news to these kind of people. These are the kind of people who are prepared in their hearts to receive this good news. And of course, the good news is the gospel that Jesus preached, that he came to rescue fallen people, sinners, from the power and the penalty of sin, and that is done simply by us casting ourselves on him by faith. And so the first question that we need to wrestle with, the first question that those who heard him there in Nazareth needed to wrestle with that day is the question, are you spiritually poor? And do you know it? We're all spiritually poor. The question is, do you know your spiritual poverty? Do you know just how abjectly poor you are? Do you see yourself as a wretch in need of a Savior? And have you cried out in your desperation, Jesus, save me? And he said, it is these to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. And so we see first that the gospel is for the spiritually poor. It's also for the captives. And again, these are spiritual captives. Has the gospel brought about more social justice for people? Yes, I think it has throughout the centuries. There are captives who have been freed in a physical sense, but again, that's not Jesus' primary understanding or meaning here. It is those who are captive to sin and to death. God told Cain all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you. In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes sin as a master, saying, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And he goes on to ask in that same chapter, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You see, friends, apart from Christ, we are all slaves of sin. Slavery back in that day was hereditary. If you were born into, you know, a mother or a father who was a slave, you inherited that status as a slave. You were born into slavery. And the scripture testifies that's our state, because our first father, Adam, fell into sin and became a captive of sin. Every one of us, when we are born, is born into slavery to sin. Sin is our master. Sin owns us. And not only can we not escape from sin on our own efforts, apart from Christ, we don't even want to. We're happy to be slaves of sin and to pursue what we think are our desires, which are really actually being motivated by the sin that is within us. And we are perfectly happy to present ourselves and our members to sin as our master. We think we're free, when in fact we are captives of sin. And the gospel proclaims that freedom from sin only lies in Christ Jesus. And so Paul goes on again back in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, after declaring that we are slaves to sin, he says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Hold on, Paul. That's not where we were expecting to go. We were expecting you to say, we've been set free from sin, and now we're free, right? That's not what Paul says. He says we were set free from sin, but in the process, we were made slaves to righteousness, or slaves to Christ. It's impossible for us not to have a master. It's impossible for us not to serve something or someone. We're either going to serve sin, we're going to serve ourselves, we're going to serve the devil, we're going to serve this world, or we're going to serve Christ Jesus, and He will be our master. And this is because Christ Jesus died on the cross to purchase you. It's more than just Him setting you free. It's more than God saying, well, by my Son's blood, I am now declaring you free. No, actually, Christ, when He died, purchased you and purchased me with His blood. He did not set us free from sin so that we can live for ourselves. He did not set us free so we can pursue whatever desires and dreams and everything else that we want to do. Now, when He purchased us with His blood, He set us free from sin so that we could serve Him. And this is why Paul writes that the evidence of our salvation lies in our obedience to Christ. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." You see, that's the evidence that we are now under a new master, because we delight to obey that master. The gospel is the good news that those who understand who they really are, that they are spiritually poor, and that they are captives to sin, is for them. That's the understanding of the gospel. But it's also for others, right? It's also for those who are spiritually blind. Now, there's a song some of you will recognize. We've sung it here, I believe. It says, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you." You see, there are two kinds of eyes which are mentioned in the scripture. There are our physical eyes by which we can see and discern the things of the physical world. But then there's another entire set of eyes, and that is our spiritual eyes. And it is through our spiritual eyes that we discern spiritual truths. And again, the scripture testifies that apart from Jesus, we are all spiritually blind. None of us can see spiritual truth, spiritual reality. We can see the physical world that is around us, but we cannot, apart from Jesus, discern spiritual reality because we are blinded by sin. Jesus said, "I came to restore, to give you your sight back." Not your physical sight, but your spiritual sight. And again, before any of us will turn to Jesus to be healed, we have to recognize our own blindness. We have to understand that we cannot understand and discern and see the great, magnificent spiritual truths that are present. All we see is that very, very small spectrum of the physical light which comes into our eyes. You think about all of the physically blind people Jesus healed during His ministry. Now, was there a single one who, when Jesus came, they turned Him down? They said, "Oh, no thanks, Jesus. I'm happy. I like being blind. You can kind of pass on your way." No, never. When Jesus was around, they were crying out for Him, right? They were saying, "Lord, give me my sight." Every person in the same way spiritually who comes to Jesus as Savior has to be saying, "Lord, give me my sight. Help me to see. Take those blinders from sin off of my eyes." He came to give sight to those who are spiritually blind, but no one will receive that sight if they don't ask Him in faith. And no one will ask until they know that they're spiritually blind. Then there's a fourth type of person who responds to the good news. And these are those who are oppressed. And again, he's speaking primarily of spiritual oppression. Not only are we slaves to sin, but we're oppressed. We're oppressed in so many different ways. We're oppressed by the world we live in. We're oppressed by this system that is so set apart and contrary to God. Those Old Testament Israelites and so many today who are practicing religion are oppressed by law or by works or by trying to earn favor through doing the right things in God's eyes. And that's oppressive. We're oppressed by everything in this world that is contrary to God. We're oppressed by our own feeble efforts to be good and to earn favor with God through works of righteousness. We're oppressed by our own guilty consciences, aren't we? Some more than others. Some of you struggle with that all the time. You live with guilt or shame, and it's oppressive in your lives. And some people are oppressed by a need for affirmation. You have to know that other people like you and that other people want to be around you and that you're, you know, well thought of, and that just is oppressive in your life. You see, we're oppressed by all kinds of things. Some people are oppressed by drugs and alcohol. And Jesus says, I came to free those who are oppressed. And John Bunyan's great classic, Pilgrim's Progress, he depicts this oppression as a heavy backpack that Christian, who's the main character, carries with him. And he staggers under that load as he walks, carrying this burden everywhere he goes until finally he comes to the cross. And there at the cross, Pilgrim drops that pack and lets it go. It reminds me of Matthew 11:28, where our Lord said, come to me, all you who are weary, all of you who are heavy laden, come to me. But again, we're reminded in that passage, right? It's not for freedom. It's not just to do anything we want, because he says what? Take my yoke. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. What I ask you to carry is easy, because I'm carrying most of that load for you. The gospel is for those who can no longer go on. They've come to the end of that rope. Their oppression has beaten them down to the point they can't even bear that burden any longer. And so they cry out for relief to the Lord Jesus. See, this is the picture now of what Jesus is saying as he quotes Isaiah 61. You can see how it really has nothing to do with this idea of being set free from the Romans and, you know, this earthly reign and all of this. And Jesus is speaking to people who don't even recognize, they don't even know that they're poor and that they're blind and that they're oppressed and that they're captive to sin. They think they're fine just the way they are. We're good, observant Jews. We're living according to the law. We're going to synagogue as we ought to. We're good people. God's happy with us. And so they don't respond very well to this suggestion now that actually you're not fine. You're not okay. In fact, you are poor and blind and oppressed and captives to sin and death. And as that begins to seep in, and as they begin to understand what Jesus is really saying, this is where this unrest, this is where this murmuring starts to rise up against Jesus. These people wanted a Messiah of their own choosing. They wanted a Messiah who would serve them. They wanted a Messiah who would do what they wanted him to do. They wanted a Messiah who would make their lives better. And as they're listening to Jesus, they're thinking to themselves, that's not us. We're God's people. We're not poor, we're not blind, we're not captives, we're not oppressed. And who are you, Jesus? We know you. We saw you when you were in diapers running around in the dirt in the village. Who are you to come in here and tell us that we are? And they began to take offense at him. You see how that attitude now has come totally around, 180 degrees. And so in response to this, Jesus reminds them that this is, in fact, the very evidence of their spiritual poverty and of their blindness and their captivity. This resistance to Jesus, this resistance to the good news of the gospel, which should have stirred joy in their hearts, is actually showing who they are. One of the very lowest points spiritually in the history of Israel was during the time of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. I'm not going to take time this morning to go through and really explain what was going on in Israel. You can read that on your own in the book of 1 Kings. It was a time of spiritual oppression. It was a time of apostasy in Israel. It was a time when most of the people of Israel, God's covenant people, had fallen away entirely and were worshiping false gods, idols, engaging in terrible, terrible religious ritual acts. Terrible time in the nation. And God raises up this prophet, Elijah. It's during the king of Ahab, who was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And Elijah does some signs, just as Jesus did some signs. And one of those signs you may remember is when he confronted the prophets of Baal. And there was that time that the Lord, they tried to get the altar going and fired up, and their God didn't do anything. You know, he's sleeping, Baal's off on vacation or something, Elijah says. And then Elijah prays and calls down the fire, and it consumes everything. This great miracle that takes place. But the leaders will not listen to Elijah. And other than a remnant in Israel, the people will not listen to Elijah. And it didn't matter what signs he did. Their hearts were hardened and their eyes were blinded. And so as a result of their apostasy, the Lord sent a famine into the land, a famine for 3.5 years. We had a drought this summer and we were all wondering if the world was going to end, right? Is it ever going to rain again? The lawns are all burning up, right? Well, imagine 3.5 years. No rain. And the people are dying of starvation. The animals are dying. But Jesus says here, the only miracles that God allowed Elijah to work during that time was on behalf of the Gentiles. Because of their hardness of heart, the people of Israel had rejected Elijah. They had rejected the God of Elijah. And so God said, during this time of great suffering and calamity, you will not go to the people of Israel. You will not go to your own people. And as a result, no one in Israel benefited from Elijah's presence during that time. And there was great suffering in this time. And the only person Elijah was sent to was this Gentile woman in Zarephath. She's a Gentile. She's a dog. She's outside of God's covenant promise. But she responds in faith. And she is saved. And she obeys God. And Jesus says, during this same time, it wasn't just this one woman. There were many lepers in Israel during this time. And God chose to not heal any of those through Elisha, who was Elijah's successor, another great prophet in Israel. But God chose not to heal any of those lepers, only Assyrian, the enemies of Israel, a man by the name of Naaman, who initially was very resistant, but finally obeyed and bent his knee and did what he was told to do by Elisha, and he was healed of his leprosy. And again, as Jesus is talking to these people here in Nazareth in his own hometown, his point is not hard to get. It's not obscure. It's a very clear point that he is making. They got it. And by now, they are infuriated with Jesus. They are so angry with Jesus because they understand what he is saying, that it is through their hardness of heart that they are missing the blessings of Messiah. They're so ticked off at him that they want to kill him. They decide they're going to take him up to a cliff right outside of town, and they're just going to throw him off the cliff. You see, just like the people in the day of Elijah and the day of Elisha, the people of God who should have been prepared to receive the word of God through the prophets, their hearts were hardened, and they were blind, and they were oppressed, and they were captives of sin, and they were spiritually poor, and they would not humble themselves and receive the message the Lord sent to them. And so eventually the Lord said, fine, if you will not receive the message I'm sending you, I'm going to send it to these other people, these Gentiles outside of the covenant. They'll receive it. They will take it and believe it and respond in obedience. Verses 28 through 30 conclude this account. It says, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, took him out to the outside the village, kill him as a heretic, but it was not yet our Lord's time to die. And so he passed among them unscathed. I don't know exactly what that looked like. That probably would have been kind of cool to see, I think. They're already there to throw him off the cliff, and he just passes through them because it's not his time yet. And he departs from them. He departs from them. He's going to go somewhere where there is more fertile ground. He's going to go somewhere else where the people will be more inclined to open their ears and to open their eyes and to see and hear the message that he is preaching. Brothers and sisters, there, we experience this, don't we? If you are a person who is open about your faith, if you are willing to share your hope in Christ with others, you've undoubtedly experienced these times when you come across a person who has hardened their heart to the gospel and they just will not hear it. They will not listen. And it just becomes really clear that any further attempt to point to them to Jesus is just going to make them angry. I've shared with you before that the week my dad died, I was in Colorado with him. He was in a nursing home. And on two different occasions, I tried to take my dad back to the gospel. And on both of those occasions, he became very, very angry with me and would not listen, because my dad, by this point, had hardened his heart to the point that he could not listen. Those who are poor and blind and oppressed and in captivity, until God works to open their eyes, simply cannot and will not receive the gospel message. So what can we do? We have to pray. That's what we can do. We just have to pray that God will open their eyes, open their hearts to the gospel. But as we close this morning, my concern is not so much for those who are outside of these walls, but for we who are inside these walls, for we who are hearing Jesus' words today. And the question is, when we hear these words about being spiritually poor and blind and captives and oppressed, what do we hear about ourselves? When you consider yourself, what do you see? Do you see a good person, perhaps even a religious person who's doing their very best to please God and to please others, primarily through your own work and efforts? If so, just like those people in Nazareth, the gospel probably won't mean much to you. Or do you see yourself as a redeemed sinner, one who at one time was spiritually poor and blind, naked, oppressed, a captive to sin, a captive to your own desires, but now in Christ as one who is rich, clothed in righteousness, and set free to serve not yourself, but to serve Jesus, the King of Kings? And all of this by the grace of God and the power of God. How do you see yourself? If that's you, my friends, then the gospel will mean everything to you. And you're going to want to share that gospel. You're going to want to share that good news with as many people as you possibly can. Let's pray. Lord, this is the good news of the gospel encapsulated right here in these few verses. We don't need to look any further else, because every human being fits into these four categories of being spiritually poor and spiritually blind, spiritual captives to sin and death, and oppressed by this world and everything in this world, and even by ourselves and our longings and desires. And had Jesus just left it there and just said, hey, there's going to be some Messiah someday down the road who's going to come, and he's going to take away the nations that oppress you, and he's going to set you free, and he's going to give you a good life, and you're not going to have to be worrying about being poor. Well, that might have been a good thing for such this temporal time that we are here on this earth, for the few years that God gives us. And maybe that would have been a good thing for those people, but it never would have addressed the greatest need. And it never would have given us the freedom and the sight that we really need in order to inherit all eternity. So thank you, Jesus. You explain this to your family members and to those you grew up with there in Nazareth, and they didn't want to hear this. But my prayer is this morning that these words of yours have fallen on soft hearts who do hear this, who do understand these truths, who either are prepared today to turn to Jesus in faith and cry out, Lord, save me, or who have already done so and who now rejoice in the knowledge of what you have done. And may that knowledge propel us out from here to tell those in our neighborhoods and our places of work and our schools this good news, that one who has come to bring freedom. And may it also propel us to be generous, supporting missions and those who go out, not just here in Latrobe or in Westmoreland County, but are going to the far, hard places of the world with this good news and need to have their brothers and sisters in Christ behind them in prayer, praying for them, sending them notes of encouragement, and using our treasures to help them to go. And so, Father, this good news, may it be what is behind our passion to see the world reached for Jesus. And I pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.